So if you guys have your Bibles still, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 26. The reading fit in very well tonight, so it will be a good segue into our passage. So is everybody there? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31. And we're going to focus on verses 30 and 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I'd like to read a quote that I think is a good... I actually came across this quote this morning and thought it was very appropriate, both to all of you as young people and in the context of our scripture, and even to us older guys. This is a quote by guy named J.C. Ryle. Some of you might have heard of him. He's a 19th century pastor. Here's the quote. Are you a young person? I beg you to accept the affectionate warning of a minister of the gospel and do not look for happiness where happiness cannot be found. Do not look for it in riches. Do not look for it in power and rank. Do not look for it in pleasure. Do not look for it in intelligence. They are all bright and dazzling fountains, and their waters taste sweet. A crowd is standing round and will not leave them. But please remember that God has written over each of these fountains, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Which, end quote, that intimates that there's something that is satisfying that you don't have to go back to drink again. And that is what the focus of our passage is this evening, 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. So, who likes movies? Who likes video games? Who has a job or wants a job? Who seeks accomplishments? Maybe you have a car or you're looking for a car. None of these things are bad, right? I mean, entertainment, getting along in the world, cars, any of those are not bad. However, if they become so significant in our lives that they define who we are, we have a problem. These things, in their proper place, are fine and may add enjoyment to our lives, but eternally they're rather insignificant. There's only one thing that has lasting eternal value and provides salvation for our souls. Writing of created things, John Piper points out, if created things are seen and handled as gifts of God and as mirrors of his glory, they need not be occasions for idolatry, if our delight in them is always also a delight in their maker. So, I've already read our passage, and if you didn't pay attention, there's nothing more majestic than what our passage said. To the Christian, the gospel and its impact are more awesome than any movie or car or the latest video game could ever be. I want to present a little bit of a background on 1 Corinthians, because as we read Scripture and we hear Scripture, I think it's easy for us to think, well, that was a long time ago. I know my kids tell me when I tell them, well, when I was a kid, this is how it was. And they're, well, that was a long time ago. That doesn't have anything to do with us. Well, it does. And so does the Scripture. And so, you know, there weren't, the people back then weren't any different than we are today. 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that existed in a culture much like ours. There's little doubt that the Paul who wrote much of the New Testament was the one who wrote this letter. He identifies himself in the first verse, Paul, called by the will of God. And forgive me, I've been battling a cold, so if I have a coughing fit or a sneezing fit, forgive me. The style of writing, the themes, the theology in the book, the relationships mentioned with certain other believers, all confirm that the Apostle Paul is the author of the letter. In fact, we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who penned the letter using the Apostle Paul. He alludes to the fact that he's writing from Ephesus in chapter 16, 8, and also verse 19. And we can also verify this through the book of Acts. The dating of the letter is probably somewhere between 53 and 55 AD, so about 2,000 years ago, a little less than that. The city of Corinth, hence Corinthians, right, was a hub of activity and commerce. Because of this, many cultures, ideas, and religions came together and were there. Sounds a lot like America today. It was a very Roman city, which was part of the Roman Empire. Its location made it a very busy and secular city with people coming from all over by land and sea. This is important because several key themes in the letter point to a church with many problems that were derived from this highly secular culture, much like the culture we live in today. Paul wrote to address many rampant issues and problems, divisions among the believers in the church, sexual immorality, partiality, the list goes on. It's interesting that this was a culture which was obsessed with self-promotion, status-seeking, and selfishness. Doesn't sound much different than where we are today. There were professional orators and philosophers, many of whom sought prestige and fame. Into this culture, Paul and others preached the gospel to a church mostly filled with Gentile believers, who claimed to follow Paul, and Jewish believers who identified with Peter. It's quite fascinating to read the letter in light of this and the problems that they were dealing with there in that church. The culture had infiltrated the church, and it was more than just a church kind of relapsing back into its pagan ways. As one teacher put it, Christians' appropriation of the cross had insufficiently pervaded their attitudes. So when we go to church, it's all about the cross, right? I mean, if there was no cross, if there was no Christ, if there was no salvation of sin, we wouldn't even be a church. So think about that. I'll read it again. Christians' appropriation of the cross had insufficiently pervaded their attitudes. And while we probably don't see the degree of problems here today in this church that Paul writes to the Corinthians about, I'm positive that any problem or spiritual issue or sin that any of us has on a personal or corporate level is due to the fact that the cross has not sufficiently pervaded our lives and our attitudes. So Paul, much like in most of his letters, he kind of has a system where he lays a rich doctrinal foundation in the first half of the letter, which is no different than in First Corinthians, and then he gets into practical matters which flow out of that doctrine in later chapters. So again, we're focusing on verses 30 and 31, and we'll bring in the surrounding text as needed. In these two verses, we're going to look at two awe-inspiring aspects of the gospel. The first one is, what does it mean to be united to Christ? And the second flows from that, and it is, what are the benefits of being united to Christ? So first, what does it mean to be united to Christ? So let's look a bit at the groundwork that Paul lays in the surrounding verses for us. He very carefully and concisely destroys the Corinthians' pride and ability to boast, problems that were clearly present. He does this in the first two chapters. He puts down any reason for human boasting by proclaiming that the message he preached, Christ crucified and resurrected, is foolish to unbelievers and the power of God to those who believe, those who are being saved. To get the force of it, we'll read verses 18 through 25. So if you're still there, follow along with me. Verse 18 in chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Excuse me. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, or foolishness, to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, but many were powerful. Many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Again, the Lord, through the pen of Paul, destroys our pride and levels the playing field. Think of the wisest person that you might think of outside the church, who isn't a Christian. What this is saying is that person, if he doesn't know God, if he isn't saved by Christ, he's the ultimate fool, right? He can be wise according to worldly standards all day long, but if he doesn't know God, he's in trouble. So the message that Paul brings to us, and it hurts our pride, is because it's a message outside of ourselves. In all the wisdom the world could muster, it would never or could not ever come up with something so foolish in their eyes as a Jewish man being crucified on a Roman cross, verse 23, as something that would demonstrate the power of God. Think about that. I mean, many of us have grown up or been around the church for a long time, so it's something you've all heard for a long time. But if you're not a believer in the first century AD, you're like, what in the world is this? This Jewish guy is getting crucified on a cross in the Roman Empire, And that's the power of God. That's God demonstrating his power. So in God's economy, all the orators, all the philosophers, all the scribes spoke empty, meaningless words. But the gospel is the power of God, verse 19. Furthermore, in verses 26 and 27, pardon me, verses 26 and 27, those who are called or are saved aren't saved because of anything in themselves. Rich, poor, well-known, obscure, it doesn't matter. The more simple or weak in the world's eyes, the better for God to shame those who consider themselves strong. Verse 27. As one teacher writes, God has not chosen only those whom the world counts foolish and weak. He's chosen those who really are foolish and weak in this world. Now, obviously, the Lord can and does save whoever he wants to, weak or strong. But for Paul's point here, all the learning of all the people he refers to in verses 18 through 22 is worthless compared to the message of Christ. This right here should be enough to bring us to worship. So, all that to say, that brings us to the first half of verse 30. Paul has just shown us the negative side of the coin, right? All this is foolishness, and he flips it to the positive side. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. This little phrase is full of meaning and leads us to our first awe-inspiring aspect of the gospel from the passage. What does it mean to be united to Christ? The verse says that the Corinthian believers are in Christ Jesus. The New Testament refers to being in Christ or being in Christ Jesus no less than 90 times. 90 times in the short New Testament. It's an astonishing thing. It's a thing that we often gloss over, but is a major point of the New Testament. Whole books, whole theology books have been written about those two, three little words. This is what theologians and pastors call the believer's union with Christ, which we'll explain or explore a little bit here in a minute. But first, we can't neglect the first few words of the sentence. The origin of the believer's union with Christ is because of someone. Are you united to Christ because you're so smart or because you know something that somebody else doesn't? No. So who's the believer's union of Christ dependent on? God. If we refer to the previous verses, we can see that. Our view of God and his gospel is too low. God chose what is low and despised, verse 28. God chose what is weak in the world, verse 27. We didn't choose, God chose. This is even more incredible and astonishing. We didn't originate our union with Christ, God did. Scripture tells us very clearly that the source of Jesus' work on the cross for us in God is God, namely God the Father and his love. Consider the following passages, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means that he satisfied the wrath of the Father. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. One passage that Paul writes to Titus opens up our 1 Corinthians passage, and if we read it and think deeply about it and believe it, should leave us captivated. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal in the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. These passages all point to God, again, specifically God the Father, as originating the love from which our union with Christ springs. Christ's work achieves the Father's design and purpose. When God opens our hearts to believe the glory of the gospel, he's causing us to be born again or regenerated, as we read. We bring nothing to the table but our sin, right? I mean, this is what this whole thing is about. I mean, we're sinners. We bring nothing but sin. We had nothing to bring to the table but that, the sin which caused our need to be saved. Much like we had nothing to do with our physical birth, right? None of us had anything to do with our physical birth. None of us can even remember that, much less having anything to do with it. That's how the nature of spiritual birth is. When we meditate on this fact, we're pondering the depths of and the riches of God's goodness. We should be full of awe and wonder and worship. We have reason here to boast in God's unsearchable love. So here we see one glorious aspect of our union with Christ, God and his initiation of that union. But what of this being in Christ, as we said, occurs 90 times in the New Testament? We've looked at a little bit of it, but there's more. The nature of the union with Christ is both individual and corporate. And what that means is that, you know, Paul and others, notably John, write of this as a profound new occurrence. Paul in Ephesians 5:32 gives one of the most vivid pictures of this union when he says physical marriage between a man and a wife is designed to be a representation of the relationship between Christ and his church. The believer's identity is now wrapped up in Christ. I mean, think of it. When somebody speaks of the Ferraris, the mental picture is of both Greg and Danielle, and then the offspring that come from that. So how much more with Christ and his bride? Whatever may define us, what we like or don't like, hobbies or interests, a believer's primary identity is now that of united to Christ. He's the head of the church, and we're to follow him as such. And this is a deeply spiritual relationship. In Colossians, this union is such that Christ is our life, chapter 3, verse 4, and our lives are hidden with him in God, verse 3 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Paul also writes of this union in a life and death sort of way. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So a believer's life is so intertwined with Christ that his or her goals and desires should be coming into line with his. You don't disappear, but you're lining up with what, with Christ. This is important because if we don't desire him and his will here and now, right, how will we in eternity when we see him face to face? This life in Christ is all about being fitted for the next life in eternity. One writer notes of Galatians 2:20, this language demonstrates the cosmic role of Christ and his function as the representative of the human race in whose death and new life believers now participate. That's a mouthful. The Apostle John also has several ways of talking about this union. He writes, Jesus' amazing words in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John, verses 20 through 21. This is Jesus praying to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Think about this. Jesus is praying for believers that aren't even born yet, right? And do you think if Jesus is praying for something that God's going to answer him? Right, he will. This is almost too good to be true. A mutual indwelling of Christ and believers is very similar to the relationship between Jesus and the Father, according to that prayer. John also records Jesus talking about himself and his followers as the vine and the branches. These are all pictures or ways that the New Testament talks about a believer's union with Christ, right? So John 15, 1 through 9 speaks of Jesus and his followers as Jesus being the vine and the believers being the branches. What happens with the branch? You do yard work and you cut off the branch from the main vine, what happens to it? It dies. So, and there's a lot there. Believers are so identified with Jesus that we get our spiritual sustenance from him. We abide in him. His love is so great for us that he provides for us the main trunk of a vine and provides as the trunk of a vine provides food and water for the branches. Again, this union is at once personal and corporate. By this, I mean as all believers are united to Christ by faith, we are also, by virtue of that union, united to each other in a very real and tangible way. Paul writes of the church as Christ's body in Romans 12, 4 through 5. I probably should speed up. In several places in 1 Corinthians, he also refers to believers in the context of the body of Christ. This is highly important because many of the relationships that Paul writes about, both in 1 Corinthians and other places, are directly affected by this primary relationship of the believer's union with Christ. Paul doesn't just give us doctrine to hurry up and get to the more practical stuff. No, he wants us to think deeply about Christ crucified and let that inform every area of our lives. D.A. Carson writes, what binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural group, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. In light of this, or in this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. End quote. So, all the one another's that the Bible tells us that we're to do, all of the commands, characteristics, and admonitions directly flow from a place of worshipful adoration, and every part of our lives should be lived in light of the cross. This is all from the first part of verse 30, which says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." This union with Christ is deeply profound and vital, and it's the result of God's action in sending Christ to the cross, causing his Spirit to enliven us and linking us to the Son by faith. So this leads to our second point. What are the benefits of this union? The second half of verse 30 tells us these benefits. Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. There are many benefits that are gained from our union with Christ, but there are three here presented for us, which capture the concept of salvation for us very well. Because of our union with Christ, he is our wisdom from God, he is our righteousness and sanctification, which I'm going to kind of handle together, and he's our redemption. This isn't so much of a process as a description of a new reality in Christ. So it isn't like I'm saved, and check this one off. Okay, he's my righteousness, check. He's my wisdom, check. You know, it's not a process that happens. It's a reality for the believer in their life right now. We can start here with Christ as our wisdom. This is striking because in the context of this passage, Christ crucified is set apart from the worldly wisdom of the debaters of this age, the scribes and the other so-called wise men of the world. It's brilliant the way Paul writes this out. They are shown to be vain and empty talkers. Colossians 2:3 tells us, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." If we want to know wisdom, if we want to be wise, we need to look no further than the embodiment of God's wisdom, Jesus himself, who he is, what he taught, and especially his death on the cross. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." You guys could probably all quote it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was Jesus, right? These are astonishing concepts, and they would have blown away the original hearers of and readers of these words. They're far more than just for mere knowledge or to win an argument with false teachers. I think we often lose the wonder that many of us have as new believers, but these truths should be welling up in us even more as we mature in Christ. According to 2 Timothy 3:15, to intimately know Christ is the only wisdom that leads to salvation. As one teacher put it, union with Jesus, therefore, makes the believer truly wise. It secures the knowledge of God, whose glory is revealed in the face of Christ, and whom to know is eternal life. Right? Nothing could be more wise than to obtain eternal life. Let the philosophers philosophize and speculate. We have Christ. We have God's wisdom in the face of Christ. So this flows into the second benefit, which is derived from our union with Christ, righteousness and sanctification. These are kind of two sides of the same coin. Did you know that there are no good people? Did you know that? The Bible is clear. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Our righteousness is not up to God's standard of righteousness left to ourself. The gospel is glorious and awesome because of this. No one on their own could ever earn favor from God. No one can achieve eternal life apart from God. You were born in sin, and You're a sinner apart from Christ and God. We're utterly lacking the perfect righteousness that a holy God requires. Our sinful nature has separated us from him, and we're his enemies. Paul is very clear in Romans and in Galatians that no human can be justified or declared righteous before God by anything he or she could ever do. So because of this union, then, believers have, through regeneration and faith, were declared righteous because we're united to Jesus in such a way that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. He took the wrath that's due us. He satisfied God's justice on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sanctification or holiness is much the same. He is set apart, which is what sanctify means. And because of our profound union with him, we are too. Worth noting, at least three times in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the believers as having been sanctified in the past tense, with the ongoing effects into the present and into the future. We know they weren't engaged in holy living because the entire letter is an admonition and corrective against some pretty serious stuff going on. This should encourage us because a proper understanding of the concept of sanctification, set apart for God's holy purposes, should provide for us a motivation for living for him. Your own conversion, affected by God or originated by God, lost my place, through the work of Christ and the Spirit is what has removed you from being among the wicked who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, live out new life in Christ and stop being like the wicked. That's a quote from one Bible teacher. This brings us to the third benefit we gain by our union with Christ, redemption. Pastor Tim talked a little about this on Sunday. Redemption deals with our bondage to sin. Redemption uses the language of ransoming sinners. If you ever watch TV and someone gets kidnapped and there's a ransom letter that's sent to the people, pay us $1 million and we'll send your loved one back. Kind of a similar thing, right? In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There are many passages in the New Testament which address this concept. And when taken at full force, the idea conveyed, the idea is that redemption is a securing of a release by a payment. The concept is applied by Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood." You were not, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "You were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You, Christ, were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 5:9. These are just a few passages that we get the flavor for redemptive language. But what does this mean? The word isn't a religious word. It was a secular word. It actually had its origin in the terminology of warfare. After a battle, whoever won would take prisoners of any of the defeated foes that were still alive. They took them back home as slaves. Sometimes they found that some of the prisoners were important people, maybe, you know, many men of high rank. The winners would send word back to the defeated enemy that they had one of these people and would send them back upon receipt of a ransom or payment. The losing side would then send the required ransom and thus buy back or redeem their fallen brethren. So this is how the early Christians would have known the concept of redemption. Christ's death buys back sinners. But where, you may ask, are sinners being bought back from? What are we being bought back from? Well, the first and most obvious answer is that sinners are redeemed from sin. Our Lord's name even means this, according to Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, through his death, also redeems us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, which is holy and just, Romans 7:13, is the curse of the law pronounced upon sinners, Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. This law would be the Old Testament sanctions and commands written or required of Israel, among other things. Of this law, Christ redeemed us from the curse of it, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. We can't fathom the sinfulness and depravity of our condition, nor can we fully comprehend the lowliness of Christ's humiliation and condescension. He condescended from heaven to do this. And according to this whole passage in 1 Corinthians, this is what we should boast in: the holiness of God, the marvels of his love, the work of our Savior. According to Romans 7:6 and Galatians 2:19, through Christ's death, we have died to the law. We are released from the condemnation and are free and justified by faith in Christ apart from the law. So the law is there, right? And all that the law shows us is that we can't obey the law. The more we see its demands of us, the more we see we're in trouble. We can't obey this law, right? But if we're united to Christ by faith in him, the penal the penal aspects of the law, we are free of. We're no longer condemned, and we are declared righteousness by faith in Christ apart from the law. Most often, when used separated out of other terms, as it is here, redemption has emphasis on our final redemption, right? Ephesians 4:30 talks about being sealed for the day of redemption. Hebrews 9:12 describes eternal redemption as having been secured. So that means we've been redeemed, but we're still here. We still battle with sin. We still live in a sin fallen world. But it's speaking of you will be ultimately redeemed. You will be ultimately saved. Again, what a Savior we have. We're almost done here. Verse 31, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The "as it is written" most likely refers to Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, which reads, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And after all, Paul has convincingly destroyed worldly wisdom and exalted the wisdom of God, Christ crucified. We are left with nothing to boast in but God and his saving work. I used the word epic earlier. I come back to that word. What an epic saga of redemption that God is working. were united to Christ and have obtained in him wisdom and justification and redemption. So hear this. The gospel isn't something that we just believed once and now we're just left to do other things on our own, right? The gospel has the power to evoke faith and action. We don't just believe and then go obey in our own strength. Leon Morris put it this way: Christ is the very atmosphere in which the believer lives. We're so united to him that he's like our air. I would add that everything we do, every relationship we have, should be increasingly flavored by this. Let me ask you, does your understanding of the gospel penetrate every aspect of your life? It should. It should be increasingly penetrating your life. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Let it be said of us that we are people who think and meditate on the wonders and glories of the cross. Let us be gripped by Christ and his cross. Look what a wondrous, majestic, loving God we have, and worship him. If we are in Christ, we have much to boast about. God, in his wisdom, has saved men, and there is nothing we can boast in but him. If we're in Christ, we have a firm foundation that should support us through the fiercest storm. If we are in Christ, our salvation has been procured and secured by the perfect plan, by a perfect plan that has been executed by a perfect God." I'll close with this quote by Octavius Winslow: "Stand close to the cross of Jesus. It is the most accessible and precious spot this side of heaven, the most solemn and awesome one this side of eternity. It is the focus of divine love, sympathy, and power. Stand by it in suffering, in persecution, in temptation. Stand by it in the brightness of prosperity and in the gloom of adversity. Shrink not from its offense, humiliation, and woe. Defend it when scorned, despised, and denied. Stand up for Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. Oh, whatever you do or whatever you endure, be loyal to Christ's cross. Go to it in trouble. Repair to it in weakness. Cling to it in danger. Hide beneath it when the wintry storm rushes fiercely over you. Near to the cross, you are near to the Father's heart and the Savior's side." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son, sinless and perfect, to die for us, to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death for us, that we might inherit eternal life, that we might be with you forever. Lord, we can hardly take it in, and we can hardly believe it, but it's true. It's the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to our natural selves. But thanks be to God that even that, even faith, even the ability to believe, you have provided for us. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us here, pray for these young people here, that as they go about their days and the busyness of life, that you would cause them to meditate on eternal things, and that you would cause them to meditate and worship you because of who you are and because of what Christ has done for them. And Lord, we just thank you and are grateful for all that you are to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.